can find your seat. We'll continue on here this morning. Good morning, good morning. I love when people get into a good conversation. I'm going to skip the good parts about adulting for today, and I'm going to hope that I'm not the only one that daydreams about the simpler days before adulting. Anyone else just thinking about that before the responsibilities that we have as adults? I think of it like the simpler days before the bills and the insurance. Why do we have insurance for so many things? I feel like I have insurance for my insurance. It's insane. And so for the few teenagers that are still in here, please do not wish these days to come earlier than they must. Just hold on to the days where you don't have to balance budgets or like navigate the job market. Just, we do want you to become adults, but don't rush it. That's my advice today. I would say one of the most challenging things about adulting is the decision fatigue that comes from all the decisions that you have to make. Daily, weekly, yearly, decadely, I don't know. Like, I feel like we have to make all these decisions all the time. For instance, I was starting one of my first retirement accounts, probably a little later than I should have, and they gave me this risk tolerance score assessment. Who has seen this before? Okay, so they ask you questions and they're trying to find your score of how high of a or low of a tolerance you have for risk. Now, here's what I tried to understand about this. Apparently, the risk tolerance assessment is how much uncertainty I can handle when it comes to how aggressively these people I don't know are going to invest my money. All right, that's what I understand. And so the higher the risk tolerance, they told me, the more aggressive that they could be. And hypothetically, there would be a greater ROI, or return on investment. But then to make it even more complicated, they said, but however, technically, the more aggressive is the more risky, which means you could actually have a lower return on your investment ROI. And this is what I'm saying. Adulting is too complicated, right? So maybe most of you have heard this term, ROI, and we use this financially, obviously, about financial investments, but we also use it about lots of types of decisions. Have you noticed? Like, what's going to be the return on my investment of this education or this training that I'm going to take or this time I'm going to put in to this experience to get me maybe a better job, right, or something like that on the return on our investment. And we might consider the ROI of our time spent on various activities, whether it's going to kind of evaluating, like, is this going to lead to a return on my investment in this project, how it's going to yield this ROI. And then to put it even further, I feel like when it comes to relationships, we use this type of language of investment as well. It's not uncommon for someone to say, well, I'm not sure if I'm going to keep investing in this relationship, or should I keep investing in this friendship? Because the idea is, what is going to be the return on that investment or the ROI? And, you know, we don't tell our friends that, but that's what we're thinking. Like, is this going to lead to a trustworthy, deep friendship or not? And I think that makes total sense. We all want to have a good return on our investment or our ROI, right? Some of you remember the Oprah. I know it's been a while since the Oprah thing did with the things, but you get an ROI, you get an ROI, you get an ROI, Oprah. All right, take her off. Okay. When it comes to an ROI, here's something that I've noticed about myself, at least. When I think about the return on investment, I want to put in as little as possible to get the greatest return, right? So I will just say, like, this is common sense. Nobody who's helping you invest your money would say to put in more than you have to get the return that you're hoping for or the ROI that you're hoping for. But here's the thing. In this conversation that we've been having, the way of Jesus, Jesus turns this whole thing upside down. He takes this concept of a risk tolerance assessment and flips it on its head. And today, we're going to see that Jesus' words beg this question: what would you be willing to give up? What would you be willing to risk? What would you be willing to invest if you knew your return on investment beyond financial would be more than you could calculate? What would you be willing to invest? So in Mark 8, Jesus says one of the boldest statements about what it means to follow him, in my opinion at least. And there is a deep purpose to what he says, where he says it, and then to who he says it to. Last week, Pastor Aaron looked at this passage, and we talked about how we're going to do this together. So I'm going to live off where he kind of left off and jump in where he was teaching and kind of double-click on it, so to speak. So if you missed his sermon last week, don't worry about it today, but I do encourage you to go back and to listen. It was very powerful what he taught on. And so today we're going to pick up the story. We've been following along in the book of Mark where Jesus has been leading in his ministry and doing lots of different things. And we get to this point where the disciples and him have gone north to this place called Caesarea Philippi. So we're picking it up, Mark 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. As they were walking along, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you are one of the other prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him, which he had been doing quite a bit, because if the word got out, we know how the story ends, and we don't want that to happen too soon. Isn't it interesting here that Jesus chooses this place to ask, "Who do you say I am?" Here's why. Caesarea Philippi was the regional kind of epicenter for every flavor of spirituality you might want, and everyone in the culture knew that. And so as Jesus is standing there, it is not lost on the disciples and on the crowd that they are at this religious epicenter for all these different types of religions and spirituality. For instance, Baal, one of the gods of their rival Canaanites, was worshipped at this place. The legend had it that the Greeks would mark this very spot as the birthplace for the Greek god Pan. And then Herod the Great, the regional leader at the time, had built this huge temple to honor one of the most important gods, Caesar Augustus, the emperor of the land. That's what people considered those leaders, gods. And so he built this temple as an act of worship to Caesar. People in the ancient Near East, so that's what I would call that culture in the first century in that region, the ancient Near East in the first century, often considered the gods, and there was a myriad of them in their opinion, and figured that they couldn't be sure which gods were real. And so they didn't know for sure which ones were going to bless them or curse them. So you can kind of see the predicament that they're in. They would try to win the approval of whichever god might actually be listening. And so people lived in constant fear of making the gods angry. Because if you made them angry, you might get smited by one of them or taken out or something like that. And so people would go to these great lengths of superstition to try to figure out how they could appease the gods, all of them, to the point that some of them would do horrendous things, even sacrificing their children or terrible acts like this. But it was all about how powerful these gods might be, and we don't want to tick them off, right? They didn't want to tick the gods off because the question was, how great of a sacrifice could I give to one of these gods that I could get a return on my investment that was so great? Like, for instance, maybe one of the gods would bless us with riches or long life or something like that. So imagine this location. Everyone would have been aware of this. As Jesus is in this spot, he chooses to say, "Who do you say that I am?" And then what Jesus said next must have been baffling. So imagine, he says the opposite of what they would have expected from God in the flesh, how we now understand Jesus. Peter has just declared he's the Messiah, and listen to what he says in verse 31, what they describe what Jesus does. "Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead." This would have sounded crazy. And he talked about this openly with the disciples. Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples and then reprimanded Peter. "Get away from me, Satan," he said. "You are not seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." So I'm just going to be honest. I do not blame Peter here at all, okay? Because we understand Peter as probably somebody who had given up a pretty successful business to follow Jesus. His family, his friends, his community, he had given it all up to follow Jesus. He's given his whole life to following him. He clearly believes he is the Messiah, the one that they had been waiting for. And I think that Peter is assuming a pretty solid ROI on this investment that he has made. So for Jesus to explain that he's going to be killed must have sounded like a much deeper risk tolerance than Peter thought he had signed up for. He had to know that it was high risk. But if this guy, Jesus, is not powerful enough that he can't keep some crusty teachers of the law from taking him down, then what are we doing here? Right? I have to imagine that's what he's thinking. He had to know it was high risk. So it says that Peter took him aside, Jesus aside, and began to reprimand him for saying such things. And at that moment, I have to imagine that Peter probably should have realized he should have kept those thoughts to himself. Because then Jesus' response is, "Get away from me, Satan." And maybe most importantly, he says, "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." Peter, you're thinking about a human perspective on your return, on your investment. But Jesus knows that God's perspective is that he's going to do all this in order to gain victory over death and sin and brokenness, and it's going to change everything. So then we see that Jesus notices the crowd nearby, which has become pretty commonplace wherever Jesus goes. And it's interesting. He invites them over to listen to the next thing that he says. And so as we read this next part, this is what many people have come to understand as Jesus' model for discipleship. Many would call this Jesus' model for discipleship. And I want you to notice the investment and return language that we see here. This is where I see Jesus turning the conventional ROI upside down. This is where Jesus is taking the idea of risk tolerance and turning it on its head. All right, listen to what he says. Then, in verse 34, then calling to the crowd to join his disciples, he said, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way and take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And then right into verse 9, Jesus went on to say, "I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the kingdom of God arrive in great power." Jesus' model of discipleship. So here's kind of the outline of Jesus' model of discipleship. Jesus states these three actions of anyone who wants to be his disciple, right? Give up your own way. Let go of your own plans. Be willing to say what God wants first is what you're going to do. Take up your cross, and we're going to dig into this a little bit, but imitate Jesus, even if that means suffering. And then follow me. And we've talked here about how following Jesus is about listening and responding to the Spirit of Jesus in your life. Listening and responding. And so then after this model of discipleship is stated, he states why it's worth following him. Notice that Jesus is using this language of investment and return. If you try to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And then Jesus asks, is anything worth more than your soul? No, right? No. Like, that's what he's hoping. They're going to say, no, nothing. But then he gives kind of the result of the two choices. If you try to hold on to your life, you will lose everything. But if you're willing, you'll save it. And then he adds this kind of confusing language. Did you notice that? About being ashamed. The Son of Man is ashamed of you, and if you're ashamed of him, it just doesn't sound good. Like, it sounds not good, not good. But he ends on a high note, and it's interesting that in most of our Bibles, they break it at chapter 9, but that first verse of chapter 9 belongs with the rest. If you give your life to Jesus, then you might be able to experience the kingdom of God in your midst that Jesus says is in your midst. The power, you might join in what God is doing as we see his kingdom come in power. So, I think that this passage deserves what I call a seminary for everyone moment, okay? Because we need to have the right lens in which we look at this. Seminary is pastor school where we dig deep into passages. And for some passages, I think for our deep learning, not only in our minds, but in our lives and how we live it out, we need to know what was being said here. So we're going to do a seminary for everyone today. And this is going to be about the culture of the ancient Near East. The culture of the ancient Near East is what is called an honor-shame culture. That's one of the main worldviews of the time. That's very different than dominant culture here in North America. There are still cultures in the world that operate out of this, but let me just describe this for you. Honor and shame culture, to summarize, attribution or loss of esteem by one's peers, family, social class, city, etc. In Roman society, this respect was based primarily on things such as wealth, education, rhetorical skill, family pedigree, and political connections, right? We see these are the culture's status indicators. And it, if we don't see that this is the lens that most, like all of the New Testament is written in, we can miss some of the depth of meaning. And we might even misunderstand something pretty clearly that would have been very obvious to people who are hearing it for the first time in the first century. So for example, in our culture, when we talk about esteem, we mostly talk about self-esteem, right? Okay, so here's a meme about self-esteem. I have a problem with low self-esteem, which is really ridiculous when you consider how amazing that I am. This is like classic us, okay? Like in our dominant culture. That concept of self-esteem would have been completely ridiculous to people in the first century. This would have seemed like an oxymoron. Nobody would ever talk about self-esteem. Esteem is something that is bestowed on you by other people, not by the self. Esteem is bestowed on you by the group, not because you decided you feel good about yourself or not on any given day. That's our culture, right? So honor and shame culture helps us understand the way that group values operated in the New Testament. This isn't about whether it's good or bad, it's just different. In this culture, one person's mistakes could dishonor the whole group. In this culture, one person's success could bring honor to the whole group, right? The individualistic Western culture that we're surrounded by here makes this really tough for us to grasp, but here's what I'm gonna invite you to do. I want you to put on your glasses of honor and shame culture to the best of your ability to understand this passage through that lens, because that's how the people who were reading Mark's words for the first time would have understood it. So if you have those lenses on, and we look at verse 34, for instance, Jesus says his followers must take up their cross. This was not a Jewish idiom or like a saying. We don't see this written anywhere in any Jewish literature. And so what we have to understand, unlike maybe today where someone might use that term like, I'll have to carry your cross, that would not have been understood in the first century. So as they're listening to this, there is just no other way that they would hear this except for thinking of the most shameful way that somebody could die, by crucifixion. This is the most shameful way that anybody could be killed. So in an honor and shame culture, perhaps we can understand Peter's reaction a little bit deeper, right? He's like, no, 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 no. That is so shameful. But Jesus is saying, if you're with me, then you're going to be under the shame of the cross. And they didn't understand this at this point. They didn't realize that this was how Jesus was going to die. At that point, they didn't realize that. But if someone that you were associated with was put to death by crucifixion, that was a stain of shame that you would carry with you for the rest of your life. And so then here Jesus says, you must carry your cross? That represents shame. Not necessarily like physical burden or physical suffering by one person. Incidentally, you know, when Jesus is carrying the actual cross to his death and he's stumbling under it and he needs somebody to help him, those disciples are nowhere to be found. And so the soldiers have to grab like a random guy to help Jesus carry the physical cross, even though here he's saying you must take up your cross. So here's something really important. Some have viewed what Jesus says about carrying your cross as a personal burden or suffering. But that is not really what this cultural context is about. Do we have personal burdens and suffering? Yes. But when Jesus is talking about this, we need to remember the cross was seen as a symbol of rejection and shame and humiliation. And so when Jesus is asking his disciples to take up their cross, he's asking them and inviting them to be willing to be submitted to the same rejection that he's going to endure. So this is an important clarification, and here's why. This is important for us to understand because people sometimes use this language of carrying your cross as a reason to like not ask for help from other people because you just have to carry your cross. That is not a good interpretation of what Jesus is saying. Worse, people sometimes use this type of language to justify staying in things like abusive relationships or abusive communities because that's what it means to take up their cross. That is not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is only referring to suffering due to following the mission of Jesus, not to personal hardship that we all face. He knows that. We all face that. But this is not specifically about that. It's about being rejected because of Jesus, not living a life of penance or self-reliance, and it's certainly not about suffering under abusive people or situations, ever. That's not what he's talking about. That's our more individual cultural lens at work, helping us see that a different way. But in the first century, remember, we're putting on our honor and shame lenses. One more thing, verse 38. If you keep those lenses on, Jesus says this kind of cryptic thing. If anyone is ashamed of me and my message, there's the shame part, in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So first of all, this word adulterous that we use in English, it does not mean cheating on your spouse here, okay? It's about, like, cheating on God. Like, this is what this is about. In this setting, it would be specifically about the rejecting of God and turning towards foreign idols and idols that are made up of these gods. So adulterous means to reject God and chase after other idols and other things to be your God. And then the word glory here, this is kind of cool. Whenever you read the New Testament, when it talks about the glory of God, you can substitute honor. That's what that would mean in the first century. And so here, when Jesus says the honor, he's basically saying the glory, he's saying the honor. When he returns, when the Son of Man returns with the honor of his Father, with the holy angels. So when Jesus says, if anyone's ashamed of me, he's basically saying, if you reject me because of what I'm going to go through, you know, yes, he's going to go through this shameful death. And if you're ashamed of that, then you don't get to be connected to Jesus for the amazing honor part. Because in that culture, you can't have both, right? It's one or the other. You either need to embrace what he's doing or not. So in summary, here's what I think Jesus is saying. We can't skip identifying with Jesus' shame if we want to also identify with his honor. We can't skip identifying with Jesus and that shame of the cross if we want to also identify with his honor. And ultimately, what he's explaining to the disciples is that their understanding of their cultural shame and honor is kind of warped about what is most honorable and what is most shameful. Their understanding of that isn't quite right, and that's what he's confronting. Nothing would be more valuable in their culture than to be seen with honor. That would be the greatest return on your investment. But Jesus is explaining that that honor is going to come at a pretty high cost. And I just think about that cost and how difficult it was for them to grasp that then and how difficult it is for us to grasp that now. What it would cost to be able to experience the honor, the glory of the Father. Many of you have read some of the work of well-known German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote a book almost as well-known as his name, The Cost of Discipleship. And he wrote this in 1937 when the rise of the Nazi regime was underway in Germany, and he's a German pastor. And it was in the midst of this terrible time that Bonhoeffer's theology of costly discipleship was developed. And in many ways, it's what led to his death. He was opposed so significantly to the atrocities of the Nazi regime that they had him killed. And so his thoughts are built off of Jesus' words here in Mark as he talks about the cost of discipleship, as well as the Sermon on the Mount is what this book is about. And he's connecting this word cost, again, to point out what has to be lost in order to gain what God has for you. What is the cost of discipleship and what is the return on investment? And so his thesis is often summarized as the contrast between cheap grace and costly grace. Cheap grace and costly grace. Cheap grace, Bonhoeffer criticizes this and says that this is the idea that one can claim the benefits of God's grace without fully committing a life of following Jesus. That they can receive this grace, but they don't really want to follow after the teachings of Jesus. On the other hand, Bonhoeffer advocates for costly grace. This is the concept that true grace is costly because it causes individuals to follow Jesus. He follows this passage, to follow Jesus, to let go of their own way, to be willing to carry their cross and follow him in a life of obedience and service and caring for their neighbor more than they care about themselves. So let me just read a short quote from the book. Now remember, this is 1937, so it's not gender inclusive, but listen to what he says in this part of the book towards the beginning. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. But it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. Grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Bonhoeffer was killed just a few years later in 1945. He was only 39 years old. It was right during the collapse of the Nazi regime, right towards the end, but he was so opposed to the genocide of the Jewish community and many others that it was the end of his life because of that. Because he so deeply believed that that is not the heart of Jesus, that people wouldn't be treated with the depth of their humanity. That was his cost of discipleship. And so the invitation from Jesus, as he speaks 2,000 years ago to the disciples, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer read his words years ago, and then to us today, Jesus is saying, I will give up everything to show you how much I love you. Will you give up your way, take up my way, and follow me with everything that you've got? Because if you're willing to give it all up, in return, you will get everything you need and more from now until eternity. And so here's what I hope that we can take with us today. Here's my big idea, my main point, okay? There is a high cost to being a disciple of Jesus, but the return on investment is inestimable. Anybody know that word? It's like a new word. I had to look it up. It's like a GRE word or like a Google. You have to Google it. Has anybody knows what this means? Pastor Ashish thought I made it up, but I did not. And I'm not even trying to be clever. I was trying to think, like, how do we explain the lavish return on investment that Jesus is expressing that we receive if we choose to follow him? And so I was going to go with priceless, but MasterCard ruined that, and it's just been weird since. So here's the definition of inestimable, okay? Beyond estimation or measure, not to be computed, extremely great, too great to be described or expressed exactly, too great to calculate. If something is so big you can't even get your head around its size, you'd call it inestimable. Okay, say it together, inestimable. It's tricky. It's a tricky one. It's a tricky one. Inestimable. When we think about the world of all the things that we invest, there's lots of different types of capital, isn't there? In our life, look at this list of different types of capital. In our life, we have financial capital. That's what we've been talking about a little bit, right? These are good things. Dollars, cents, investments. Educational and intellectual capital. These are the degrees we might have, the experiences, our ideas, our creativity. Our relational capital. This is key. Friends, networking, support from others, right? Not trying to go it alone. And then we have our physical capital, with some of us realize is limited, right? Our time, our energy, our health. These are all good things. These are important for us to try to figure out how to navigate, because it's the difference between surviving and thriving, right? But here's the key. The capital of discipleship is spiritual. It's not to say those other ones don't matter, but the capital of discipleship is spiritual. It's the health of your soul. It's wisdom and discernment. It's authority that you have in the name of Jesus. It's meaningful life that's full, Jesus says, is full now, but also in eternity with Jesus. Jesus' invitation to us in this passage is to consider if it's worth the highest ROI on all those other financial, he uses kind of this hyperbolic statement of the whole world. Like, if you got a return on investment on all those top four, the highest you could get, is it worth it if you're going to forfeit your spiritual capital? Is it worth it if you're going to have a negative return on investment spiritually now and in eternity? Not to mention, and this is important, the higher our spiritual capital is, the more we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to discern how we engage all these other types of capital, right? We need wisdom for that. All the adulting, we need a lot of wisdom from the Holy Spirit for that. And it requires us to manage that and to invite the Holy Spirit to empower us. When we listen and respond to Jesus, we spend our time and our money and our capital differently, don't we? And that's so critical. So there's a high cost to being a disciple of Jesus, but the return on investment is inestimable. Here's the tough part about this statement, and I'll just speak for myself. There's times when I look at this statement and I'm tempted to believe the opinions of my investment broker more than I trust this statement. And I know, like, the stock market is like flashing up and down on the screens, and the return on investment is up and down, and it's basically like depending on what silly billionaire has like a whim, woo, and it's going up and down. But I'm tempted to put more trust in that portfolio than I am in the spiritual ROI promised by Jesus. We so easily also put so much hope in our relationships sometimes, right? And that's okay, right? But we all have experienced the emptiness and the loneliness that can come in our lives, and we just want other people to be able to fulfill that, and we set each other up for failure, because you can't ever be all that people hope for and expect for as a friend and as a spouse and as a parent and as a child. Instead of trusting Jesus' question, and what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If we're honest, if I'm honest, we ask questions that sound more like, well, what do I benefit if I have Jesus but never gain what I truly want or desire? Or what do I benefit from the cost of discipleship if it means that I place everything on the altar and surrender to Jesus and might have to experience suffering? But let's just have a reality check moment together. I invite you into this moment. What have we truly gained in this life? What have we truly gained in this life? Some of you know in this room what it's like to have anything that you could want materially. And I bet most of you who've experienced that would agree with the phrase, money can't buy happiness, right? But you know what else? It can't buy spiritual capital either. It can't. And some of us have experienced, you know, longing deeply for love, and then you find it, but then also you find out that marriage is super hard and being a parent is super hard, and it comes with the price of finding out that other humans don't complete you, and the other fairy tales were all smoke and mirrors. I know this is not just my marriage and we're good, but you know what I'm saying? Like, that's real. Like, that's the real thing. It's good, but it's not, I mean, it doesn't complete you. And some of us know, like, experiencing pleasure found in, like, really good things. Some of us love good experiences. But even in those good moments, no matter how great they are, they're always fleeting, aren't they? Until the next experience and the next experience. That's okay. Those are good things, but they aren't. Like, what have we gained, right? And when we try to see things as Jesus sees them, not merely from a human point of view, but from God's, it changes things. But otherwise, our lives look like those God-fearing, God-chasing, God-appeasing folks in Caesarea Philippi, right? They're always searching for something that they never find. But Jesus says to look at things not merely from a human point of view, but from God's. And if we do that, here's what I want to suggest. The least risky investment is to give your whole life to Jesus. The least risky investment with the highest promised ROI is to give the whole thing to him. So perhaps in the most honest moment, when we think about what we've gained and what we haven't gained, we can just have the courage to ask God for the strength to believe that even though there is a high cost of being a disciple of Jesus, the return on the investment is inestimable. I mean, the disciples back then, they couldn't imagine, just like I think it's hard for us to imagine now, like what Jesus is trying to say is he's going to give up everything so that he could conquer death and brokenness and sin. And that he was going to come back to life and he was going to have a resurrection, but it wasn't just for him, but for everybody could experience resurrection who trusts him. They couldn't get that then. It's hard for me to get my head around it now. But this is what Jesus was trying to say. Even if you gain the whole world, you won't have what I can offer, Jesus says. The promise of being with him in this life and forever. But Jesus is also making it clear that following him in this life might mean suffering. And that's real. Most of us know plenty about that. But it will mean also that you can see glimpses of the kingdom of God coming in your midst and you get to join in just like Jesus predicted in this passage. There's a high cost to being a disciple of Jesus, but the return on investment is inestimable. I'm going to have the worship team come up and I'm going to put again the model of discipleship that Jesus has on the screen. Give up your own way, right? Jesus makes it clear the actions of a disciple is to give up your own way or surrender, right? To take up your cross or to imitate Jesus, even if that means suffering. And then third, to follow me, to listen and respond. But listen to the return on the investment that Jesus makes clear. You get to keep your soul. That's good, right? Your life is saved now and forever, and it's a full life, like Jesus says in John 10:10. You have this relationship with God, and guess what? Suffering brings you closer to God in many ways, but so does joy. You get to experience and participate in the power of the kingdom, and you get to experience the glory of resurrection, and you can have hope. Maybe this is most important. You can have hope that there's always more that God is doing and God will do than your present circumstances. That ROI is not only for eternity, but it starts right away when we begin to see it breaking in from now until then. So here we are. We're going to pause in this conversation in Mark 8. We're going to head into Advent next week. We're going to pick up Mark again in the new year. So as we conclude this conversation for now on the way of Jesus, as we begin to look forward to celebrating the audacious love of a God who'd come into our messy world as a baby, Maybe one of the things that we can say is, what would it look like to truly believe that the only investment that has a guaranteed ROI is to follow Jesus with all that we have? Amen. I'm going to tell you one more thing. Adulting is still required. Okay? We have to make those choices. We have to pay the bills. We have to be able to figure out how to have wisdom, but the empowerment of the Holy Spirit makes a difference. But at the beginning of the day and the end of the day, spiritual capital is the only thing that lasts. The best way to finish this year strong is total surrender. The best way to look forward to celebrating the birth of Jesus is to give it all over to the one who gave it all for us. And so in this short moment of reflection before we go into our time of communion, the band's going to play a little bit, and I just want to invite you into just a moment of prayer. I want to put these capitals up on the screen again. And I just invite you to look at them and look at those top four. And I think every one of us are more tempted by one of these than any of the others, as we're going to put our like faith and our like security in one of them. Which one of that is it for you? I can put any of them in there, but which one is it for you? And just take that one in a moment of prayer and just bring it before God. Would you be willing to surrender that area of your life to Jesus? Ask him for wisdom in that area, but for the strength to surrender it to him. Right now, release that to him. And God, as we let go of the faith and the trust and the security that we're finding in these other areas of capital, would you replenish that with spiritual capital that can only come from you? That we would receive the growth that comes from spiritual capital far beyond any other return on investment. Lead us and guide us towards receiving that spiritual capital and allowing that to guide all the rest as we look forward to what you are doing and what you will do. In Jesus' name.